Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Having a rockin' Monday, going really well. Thanks for being here. It's always great when Steve Ray is here. Our next guest will tackle the other sore spot, the other big, I mean, there's more than two, but these are the two big ones. The first one being, of course, scripture and tradition, the whole Protestant idea of sola scriptura, one, of course, that no Catholic can accept. But what about sola fide, that is faith alone, that it was, we are justified by faith alone. It's in faith alone that we are saved. Is that right, or do works play a role in that, or do the Catholics just add works to what is clearly just a faith religion that Jesus and the apostles taught? That's what we're going to talk about this hour. So if you've got faith and works questions or challenges for us, please go ahead and call 888-318-7884. Whether you agree with the Catholic position or don't, 888-318-7884. Braden Cook is our guest for this hour, an apologist here at Catholic Answers. We like him a lot. He's best known online as the Catechumen, where he has thoughtful and engaging conversations about Catholicism, Protestantism, the early church. His own journey to Catholicism began, just as our previous guest did, in the Baptist Church. And then, just as our previous guest did, he ran up against the church fathers. And apparently, if you're Baptist, stay away from reading the church fathers, or you're going to be Catholic. Braden Cook, welcome.
Thank you so much for having me on, Si, and what a wonderful introduction. I'm so flattered.
Did we like you?
I'm feeling kind of nervous. Yeah, you know, that was great. I'm feeling very nervous, you know, following Steve Ray, because he was one of the major components in my direction towards converting to the Catholic Church. Yeah, so.
Well, he's older than you, but he's not one of the fathers of the church. You're not calling him one of the fathers of the church, are you?
No, of course not. But he did play a massive role. So yeah, thanks to Steve Ray if he's still listening.
Well, he said he's going to. He really did. He was teasing, but he said he's going to call this hour and try to mess you up. But he was joking. He's not going to really do that.
I'm looking forward to it. Hey, Steve, call in, please. No. Challenge me. Let's get some good. Let's get some good questions.
Don't do it. Don't tell Steve to do that. 888-318-7884 is the number. So I asked Steve to begin his hour. Look, give me the top three reasons to reject, or why a Catholic would reject the Protestant tradition of teaching sola scriptura. Well,
yes,
I'm going to ask you to give me, and he gave me five. He gave me five because he's Steve Ray.
Oh man,
and his brain is too big for three. How big is your brain?
Right.
Did you come prepared with three? Because you know I'm going to ask you.
You know, it might be big enough to have three. We'll see.
Okay, we'll see. What are your top three reasons why we would not accept sola fide, or that is the tradition that faith alone is it. That is the whole story of salvation.
We have to be very careful here, okay? Because there's a sense in which we can accept sola fide, and there's a sense in which we have to reject sola fide.
Okay.
So before I get to that, like, distinction here, you know, I'll get a little hook in there. I'll explain, you know, three ways that we can say, okay, faith alone is definitely not it, right? So first of all, Scripture explicitly rejects a faith that is alone being salvific. And so the passage that we often bring up is James 2, 14 through 26 is like the relevant passage, but 2:24 explicitly says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. James asks whether faith without works can save. He calls faith without works dead, in the same way that a body without a soul is dead. And he says that Abraham's faith, being active along with his works and completed by his works, was what ended up saving him, right? And so not a faith that is without works. So that's the first reason the Scripture explicitly rejects.
I feel like I don't need any more reasons.
Yeah.
Like, if Scripture explicitly rejects, like, why do I need more reasons?
Yes.
I don't want to be flip about it, but is there like, if I ask the Protestant minister, for example, why wouldn't he just go, yeah, you're right, Scripture rejects this idea, but I don't? Like, he's not going to say that.
Yes.
So what's the other side of this?
The other side of James 2 specifically, and this is like more of the popular understanding of James 2 within the Protestant world, is that James is speaking about a faith that is, or a true faith, right? And so a true faith always expresses itself in works, and a non-true faith or a non-salvific faith doesn't express itself in obedience or works or love, etc. And so they'll make this distinction that I claim, and that I believe is pretty explicit in James itself. They make a distinction between a real faith that does save, that does automatically produce works, and a fake faith that doesn't save and it doesn't produce works. But I think from the context of the passages, we, you know, go through this conversation with them, we can point out that, one, you know, Abraham's faith was completed by his works, perfected, some translations put it, and that's an indication that there's something about faith that needs to be completed by the sort of act of obedience on the part of the person who has faith in God. And we can also kind of point to the analogy that St. James uses in that chapter when he says that a faith without works is dead, in the same way that a body without a soul is dead. And so how does this map on here? So faith maps onto body, and works or charity maps onto the soul. So what makes the faith alive? Obedience. What makes the body alive? A soul. But if a soul does not inhabit the body, does that mean that the body is no longer a body? Well, of course not. It's still a body, right? And so in the same way, as Catholics, we would say, even if faith doesn't have obedience, that doesn't mean it's not faith, right? So this is kind of where the analogy that St. James is using leads towards. A faith that doesn't have works just can't save. It doesn't mean it's not true faith. So that's you know, a general introduction to the discussion. There's other distinctions that might be made.
I gotta say, your number one is very strong. I would I hope somebody would call and explain to me why that is not overwhelmingly strong. 888-318-7884. But I asked you for three reasons, so go ahead, give me two and three.
Right. So the next reason, also from Sacred Scripture. All of these are going to be from Sacred Scripture, of course, so that we can have this dialogue with our Protestant brothers and sisters with common ground. But Paul himself, second reason is, Paul himself describes saving faith as a faith working through love, not a faith isolated from charity, right? And I don't necessarily think a lot of Protestants would have qualms with this. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul explicitly says that if he has all faith but does not have love, he is nothing, right? So faith and charity necessarily go together in the Christian life. And if you have, you know, if you have faith without charity, then it avails for nothing, right? And so it kind of maps on back to James 2. If you have faith without obedience, well, that faith is useless. It doesn't save, etc. And similarly, in Galatians 5, St. Paul says that what avails in Christ is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. And so you see these things in the schema, in the salvific schema of Sacred Scripture. Faith always goes with charity in the alive, productive Christian life, right? And so, like I said earlier, you know, some Protestants won't really have any qualms with this, because they will say, okay, a true faith is always animated by charity. Kind of going back to the explanation of James 2, well, a true faith has charity, a true faith produces obedience. But we would reject the premise that a true faith would always have to produce obedience, right? We believe that, as St. James says, faith can still be faith without obedience, as a body can still be a body without the soul, right?
Okay.
So that's the second reason. What are your thoughts on that, Si?
Okay, that still seems pretty strong, but I do feel like, yeah, you're right that because we always want to give the Protestant argument its full and fair hearing. It's just, this seems like one step down, but it does seem very powerful to me that Paul is saying, look, I can have all the faith in the world. It's no good to me, right, without charity. So that would suggest faith alone is the opposite of what Paul teaches. Because he says you can have, right, all this faith and it's not going to do you any good. If you can have faith and it doesn't do you any good, then it clearly, faith alone is not enough.
Yes.
Is that the argument?
It is. And it depends on what a Protestant means by faith alone. And that's why I said, well, we can accept faith alone in a certain sense, and we can reject faith alone in another sense. And there's proliferated, you know, distinctions, right, depending on the kind of controversy that you're in. So I'll kind of, you know, I might as well explain, since I've been talking about this, the sense in which we can agree that faith alone saves, because as you may very well know, this is a phrase that you will see in the Church Fathers and even among, you know, eminent Catholic theologians such as, you know, Pope Benedict. I feel like we all stumble on Pope Benedict's name. Pope Benedict the 16th. He says that Catholics can truly and rightly accept the phrase faith alone saves, so long as we understand that faith is not divorced from charity, but it is a faith working through love. So we can accept it in that sense. We can accept faith alone saves in the sense that, you know, there's nothing that we can do to work ourselves into a state of salvation. The Council of Trent actually explicitly teaches this, that nothing preceding that initial moment of justification is sufficient to merit it. There's no amount of righteous deeds that we can do. You know, even if those righteous deeds are technically empowered by faith, we can even go so far as to say, even if we do good deeds empowered by grace, nothing that precedes the actual reception of justification merits it. And in this sense, we can affirm, you know, salvation is by faith alone, because faith is the ground, the root, and the foundation of all justification. And, okay. You know, so we can go into all of that. But
all right, give me your third reason then. Your third of your
third
top three
reason,
reasons to reject sola fide.
Yes. So the third reason is that Scripture consistently makes grace-enabled obedience relevant and necessary for that final salvation in the final judgment. And so typically, you know, in every passage that I can recall right now, you know, Romans 2, 6 through 13 is a good example. When it comes to the final judgment, God judges or renders to each man according to his works or his deeds, right? If you persevere in righteousness, eternal life is rewarded to that man, that man who in Romans 2 perseveres in well-doing. And on the flip side, you know, this sort of eternal judgment is given, rendered towards that man who does not do those things, who does the opposite, who does these unrighteous deeds, right? Likewise, our Lord says in Matthew 25 that eternal life and eternal punishment is explicitly connected with the works of mercy performed. So this is like the visit the imprisoned, feed the hungry, etc. He says that the reason why they either receive eternal life or receive eternal punishment is because they did or did not do these works of mercy. And so we see all throughout sacred scripture that these sorts of good works that are enabled by grace, that have their root in this Christian life, are necessary for the final reception of salvation in the end. And so the reason why this, you know, might be taken as, you know, a denial of sola fide is because many will say, well, you know, once you accept Christ and you're justified, nothing that you do in this life can either disqualify you or serve as an even partial grounds for the reception of final salvation in the end. But we know as Christians that Christ enabled us to live this Christian life and so fulfill the conditions that he has determined to actually receive that final salvation in the end. So what do you think of that sign?
Yeah, I see it. I do. I've always wondered about Matthew 25, and I'm glad that you mentioned Matthew 25, because you would think that salvation is related to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Clearly, Matthew 25 is about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And the people who go to hell are not people who said, I don't believe in you. They're people who said, who didn't do what he told them to do.
Yes.
So again, there must be another side to this, or there wouldn't be hundreds of years of people believing in this. But I'll leave that to other people to call and tell us the other side of this. Our guest is Braden Cook. You are welcome to call. Which side gets it right on faith and works, the Catholic and Orthodox side or the Protestant side? Give us a call with your questions or your assertions, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Catholic Radio helps to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world in the fullness of the Catholic faith, with sound teaching, orthodox theology, reverent worship. EWTN is doing the very best work we can to spread the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church throughout the whole world.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Braden Cook, our guest, and we're talking sola fide. We all know that there are these solas that are the expressions that come from the Protestant Reformation, sometimes called the Protestant Rebellion or the Protestant Revolt, but whichever side you want to be on that. And the solas express these are the things that you need to be saved. And probably at the heart of all of it is this idea of sola fide, faith alone is enough for salvation. A proposition that we don't deny exactly, but we deny in general in the way that it's used among Protestants. That is, there are ways to say that faith alone saves. And we all know instances in which someone came to faith and was instantly saved and might have died a minute later. I think we have at least one of those in the Bible. So there are certainly ways in which it can be accepted, but they are limited and not the general rule that Protestantism would make it to be. Did I phrase that correctly, Braden, or would you clarify that?
I believe so.
Oh, I did. Finally, I believe so. Finally got one right. Braden Cook, our guest.
No qualms here.
How about we go to the phones because some folks want to talk to you about this stuff. Yeah?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. Scott in Colorado Springs. Thank you so much for your call, Scott. Go ahead.
Yes, I have a good question. I really enjoy studying this part of the Bible and how, the different books and how things are put together. But one of the things that have always irritated me to no end is who was Luther to actually decide what books could be or not could be? Where was his authority? I mean, how did he justify himself?
And Braden, thank you for your question, Scott.
Am I allowed?
Go ahead. If Luther could do it, why couldn't you take books out of the Bible? Go ahead, Braden.
Right. So your question is, you know, how did Luther, you know, justify taking out the books from Scripture? Am I understanding you correctly, Scott?
Yes. How did he justify himself? How did he do this and say, because he took partials out. Not everything that he took out was accepted. You know, some things are still there that he tried to take away, Revelations, for example.
Right.
I just don't know how he justified it. I mean, how did he think it through?
Right. Yeah. Thank you. And this is kind of a tough question, simply because I haven't been able to find a very concrete answer, specifically as it regards like general Lutheran theology. So we know like that the Lutherans have generally, you know, been led to accept this specific list of 66 books. And you're right to say that Luther disputed or you know, some writings can be interpreted as like outright rejected certain even New Testament books of Scripture. And so from the hermeneutical principle that he applied in the New Testament, what I have gleaned is the reason why he rejected, let's say, James, for example, is because he had this principle whereby he determined what is Scripture or what is revealed by looking at it and asking, okay, is this referring to the gospel, which for him would be, you know, we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, etc.? or is this referring to law? Mm-hmm. And so in Lutheran theology, they make this hermeneutical distinction between gospel and law, or grace and works and things like this. And they're sort of like opposed to each other, not like diametrically opposed, but there's two different things that they kind of refer to in their preaching, right? So there's gospel here, which reminds us that we are sinners, but we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then there's law, which is basically like, here's what you need to do, here are your requirements, and it reminds us that we in our Christian life are completely incapable of keeping God's law to perfection. And so when he looks at James, Luther said something to the effect of there's nothing, there's nothing about the gospel in this work. Basically what he's trying to say is, in his hermeneutical principle, this book is about the law. This is what we have to do as Christians. Here are your requirements. And there's nothing about, kind of soothing the conscience. Luther was very, very big on that particular aspect of, Christian theology is you deliver the law and then you deliver the gospel. You are condemned by your conduct. There's nothing you can do to keep God's law, but hey, Jesus Christ stood in your place and he kept it for you. And so that's one of the reasons we are in a position to question that sort of principle for excluding James, right, from the canon, for example. The Lutherans obviously didn't end up going that route with Martin Luther. Regarding the Old Testament books, Protestants in general, following Luther, simply took an older, more undeveloped view from, let's say, a Saint Jerome back in like the 5th century, who also posited that these particular deuterocanonical books are not inspired. And all of this comes down, you can get so in the weeds in these discussions, but all of it comes down to the sort of approach that you take for determining which books are inspired. Now, the Catholic Church, we in our councils, we explicitly say that we accept a book's canonization, like the canonical status of a book, because it is inspired. And how do we know it's inspired? Because it's passed down in sacred tradition, right? And so this is something called the fact of inspiration, which can get into a whole bunch of different discussions. The fact of the matter is, we base our canon on the tradition passed down from the apostles and recognized by the universal church. And so when we see individuals throughout church history from the 1st century to the 16th century with Martin Luther, denying the canonicity of certain books, we know that in and of itself is insufficient to shake our faith in the inspired nature of the book. And this is part of the reason why the Council of Trent settled the matter in the 16th century and dogmatically defined that this is the canon of Scripture. It includes these 73 books. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, etc. And so those are sort of the reasons. I am not in a position to argue for why or give the arguments for why they use that specific approach. These are just some of the things that I've seen highlighted in my study of the issue. But honestly, if you go to different Protestant traditions and even different traditions within Lutheranism, they will have different ways of arguing for, why they are capable of, rejecting certain books or accepting certain books. Because for them, it's a matter of recognizing, the books, and that's, simply put it. For us, it's a matter of recognizing, but by what authority and by what principles. So I hope that wasn't too in the weeds there. These sorts of discussions can certainly get very, very convoluted, but I hope I explained it well for you.
I'll tell you what, you want a great, great book that explains in even more depth why Catholic Bibles are bigger by Gary Machuda. So I am going to send you that. If you'd like a copy of it, just hang on the line and we'll get your address and we'll send you out Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. It explains the whole deal. Off we go now to Ohio. Al in Ohio. Thanks for calling, Al. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Yes, I have more of a statement to make than a question, if you guys would bear with me. It's kind of lengthy. Is that okay?
I'll tell you what. You've got about a minute, a little more than a minute before the break will come, and then we'll let you do that, and then on the other side, Braden will respond.
Sure. Should I go ahead and start?
Yeah, go ahead, Al.
Okay. James 2 is justification, basically in a nutshell. James 2 is justification before men, and Romans 4 is justification before God. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture, and this is going back to Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, it, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is not the reward reckoned of grace, but of debt. And of course, we're saved by grace, not by works. Okay, now when you go to James, it seems to say the complete opposite. So the only way to reconcile this thing, and Luther used to go crazy with James 2, he couldn't reconcile it with Romans 4, is that James 2, a man may say he has faith, but that doesn't mean he has faith. Just because a person says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian, but only God knows the heart. So Romans 4 is the heart. James 2 is the profession of a man. Now, can I say one more thing?
You got a few seconds. I want you to get it all out. We want to hear you, Al. Go ahead.
Matthew 25 does not take place in heaven. Matthew 25 is an earthly judgment because it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and of the holy angels, and then that's the judgment of the sheep nations and the goat nations on how they treated the Jew during Daniel's 70th week. So it is works involved.
All right, we'll get a response right after this.
Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you are not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peters shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall, some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carla Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the church's teaching in a way that's easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Here we are, Braden and I. Braden, Catholic Answers apologist Braden Cook and I, and we're defending the proposition that it is not by faith alone that we are saved, at least not in the way that that is generally understood or expressed by our Protestant brothers and sisters. Of course, we say brothers and sisters because there's one baptism and one Lord, and those who have been baptized into that Lord are our brothers and sisters. And along comes Al in Ohio and says, let me dispute with you a little bit. And this is our favorite thing that happens when you get someone who is articulate, well-prepared, and polite the way Al is. This allows for dialogue. Al, I want you to finish, because I had to cut you off there, I think, but is your point finished, or was there more you needed to say?
That was it as far as justification by faith alone. The other point, and the last thing I just wanted to say, and I was going to listen off the air, was Matthew 25 takes place on earth, 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and of the holy angels, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, etc., and all nations shall be gathered. So that's not the great white throne of Revelation 20. This is actually an earthly judgment on the treatment of the Jews by the nations, the goat nations and the sheep nations. And there is an element of works.
So
not
usually,
every dispensation is saved by grace. Only the church age were saved by grace.
In Matthew 25, when he says of these little ones, you're saying mm-hmm. that refers to the Jews.
Because my brethren. That quote is
right.
My brethren.
Okay,
my
fair
brethren.
Enough.
That's the Jews.
Okay, so Braden, Al, I would rather you stay on and we have a conversation, but if you need to go, I whatever you'd like.
No, I'll stay.
Okay.
I'll stay. I just got off the road, so I'll stay.
So let's hear Braden's side of it, and then I'll come back to you. Maybe we should start with James, though, because that James in Romans was the main argument. So can you do that,
yes,
Braden?
Yes, for sure. Yeah. So this is one of the arguments positing from James 2:14. You said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works?" And so from this passage, you claim and others often claim that this is about a purported confession of faith. He doesn't truly have faith. It's a confession of faith that is not genuine, right? But immediately after that sentence, I want to know your thoughts on this. James asks, can faith save him? Not can his purported faith, not his his fake faith, his faith save him? And so in James's mind, and I also want to point out, in certain translations of scripture, it is often can his faith save him, but that article is not in the Greek. In the Greek, it is literally can faith save him, not his faith. But either way, I think it drives home this point that James isn't talking about a fake faith. In fact, the entire context here is about a faith that is working, resulting in salvation. And if you would think that if this was merely about a justification before man instead of in the sight of God, it wouldn't have that sort of salvific element in it, right? The entire argument hinges on the question, can a dead faith, can a faith without works save him? Not a pretend faith or a not genuine faith, etc. What do you think about that?
Okay, in the New Testament, works are connected to the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, murder, etc. So no works is ever going to save us. What we're talking about is the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, a sound mind. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. A man is born again, he produces fruit from the new nature when he feeds it with the Scripture. So if we're talking about works perfecting salvation, that's what Galatians is all about. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Absolutely not. Again, Romans 4 is clear. May I read that again?
Go ahead.
Yes,
please.
But can I just stop you? I just stop you there real fast? Because I want to point out that works aren't automatically of the flesh. There are a plethora of passages. Just think of Ephesians 2:8-10, right? He saved us, by grace through faith, apart from works.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then in Ephesians 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Mm-hmm.
Good works, right? So there's a distinction between works of the flesh and good works,
mm-hmm.
right?
That follows salvation. That's the path that God laid out for his
absolutely.
Perfect will. It involves me doing the works of the Lord, but they have to be done through the power of the Spirit. They cannot be in the works of the flesh.
Amen. Yeah, we absolutely agree with that. The works of the flesh cannot save. In fact, works of the flesh condemn you. Yeah, we absolutely agree with that. So I guess I'm failing to understand. So are you saying in James 2:14, he's speaking about works of the flesh? Can faith without works of the flesh save him?
He's speaking about works. Okay, can I just read Romans 4? Because it'll clear up James 2.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Okay, now, and remember that James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, now I don't think it's the same James that wrote the book of James. I think this is Jesus' brother, James 15, or Acts 15. But remember how they said that God purified the Gentiles' hearts by faith without the law. Remember that council?
Yeah.
The council in Jerusalem?
Absolutely.
So James, yeah. Yeah. So James, although maybe not the same James as James, but even Peter was there, and they said, yeah, you're right. A man is purified by faith. And they concluded that in the first church council of Acts 15. But anyways, okay. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof glory, but not before God. Why? Because God knows your heart. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. That's Genesis 15, by the way. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, and we're saved by grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, see, you're not working for your salvation, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that's me, I'm the ungodly, his faith, the ungodly man, that's me, is counted for righteousness. And then he goes on in an Old Testament scripture in Psalms 32 about David. David had no sacrifice for adultery and murder. He should have been killed. And yet God spared him by his grace through imputation. And that's
right.
My comment.
Yeah, I mean, I'm trying to understand exactly, because as Catholics, we accept the entirety of what you just read from Romans 4, right? We believe that there's nothing that we can do before receiving justification to merit to make God our debtor. Right, there's nothing that we can do to demand that righteousness by which we become just. Right, it's all gratuitous, and it's completely apart from our works. Insofar as we can't merit it. Right, and so the justification of Abraham perfectly fits within Catholic soteriology because we say the exact same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If Abraham was justified by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. We don't believe that we're justified by our works. We don't enter into the state of salvation by our works. It's completely gratuitous, right? So I guess my question is, where do you think we would have a problem with this passage in specific?
You mean James 2?
Romans 4. I assume, you know, if we look at Romans 4 beginning at 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness.
And what I'm
kind of intuiting here is that you think that brushes up against our understanding of James 2, where we say that obedience, these sorts of good works, are required to be saved in the end. And
well,
go ahead if you have a follow-up. That's fine.
Oh, yeah, a follow-up on that. Okay, I strictly believe that Romans 4 is God sees the heart, you know, but not before God. But James 2, a man may say he has faith. You can say you have faith all day, but if I don't see any fruit, then there's no life. There's no eternal life. There's no fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no root. It's a dead faith.
Yeah, but in that passage, there's nothing that James says that would identify dead faith with fake faith. Because immediately after he says, if a man says he has faith, he asks, can faith save him? So he's still calling it faith. And later on in the passage, he compares how is faith without works dead. He says, as a body without the soul or without a spirit is dead, so is faith without works dead. Now, is a body without the soul still a body? Yes. Now, if we map that back onto why he's using this analogy, is faith without works still faith? Well, the answer would be yes, right? And so he continually calls this faith that is dead faith. He consistently uses faith. He doesn't say pretend faith. He doesn't say not genuine faith. He doesn't say purported faith. He calls it faith. Now, he attaches to this faith dead faith or et cetera, right? He calls it dead faith. But that's not because it's not faith. It's because that sort of faith does not save, because it doesn't produce, it's not producing obedience, right? And that's why going back to Galatians 5, Paul says that, circumcision, either uncircumcision, availeth anything before God. The only thing that matters is faith working through love, right? And so from a Catholic perspective, of course, we believe that faith saves you. Of course, we believe that there's nothing that we can do to merit justification. However, when God justifies us, he actually enables us, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, to walk in the good works he has prepared before us. And the question is, what happens if we don't do that? He has enabled us to do good works. What happens if we don't do those good works? And I believe James 2 answers that question. A faith without works is dead. It profits nothing, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says that faith without love is useless, right? Without faith or without love, if you have all faith, you are nothing, right? So the question, I believe, is not like, well, are good works required to justify you before you've received justification? It's after you have been justified, do you have to walk in the works that God has prepared for you? And I believe James 2 says yes, right? So I guess that was a lot there. If you have any follow-up questions, I'd love to hear them.
Okay, am I still on?
Yes, you are. You are.
Okay, yeah. Now, the thing is this, okay, in Ephesians 2, 8, right before verse 10 and 9, it says, and I'm sure you know the verse, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so even that is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, so as far as my salvation, that's between me and God's atonement on the cross. But the blood that Jesus shed, that ensures my justification, my righteousness. But following my salvation, there should be some type of proof that I'm trying to walk in what the Holy Spirit has said, that we should produce fruit, that we should walk in what God ordained us to walk in. If we don't, here's your answer. Romans 6 says, there is condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. And we see that Ananias and Sapphira, when they walked after the flesh, what happened to them? They died. But they didn't go to hell, but God chastened them, like the man that was living with his mother-in-law. Remember that one in 1 Corinthians? Where he was shacking up with his mother-in-law?
Well,
what happened? Paul said to turn such one over to Satan for the destruction of the what? The flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So there is a difference between... Oh, go ahead.
No, I just love this conversation. I hope that there will be a time that we can speak with you again. I am now late for the break, but I feel like you have done us a great service in allowing this conversation. Braden, I got to take the break. Is there something that you wanted to say to Al before we go? Al, hang on. Maybe we could get your number and we could talk with you again. Like we can do this, flesh this out, because you're very good at this and it's really enjoyable to listen to the two of you go at it. Braden, anything before we take the break, or shall I just go straight to the break?
Yes. There's a lot to unpack here. I will refrain from doing so. I think that where the confusion lies is simply in the reception of justification, the distinction between the reception of justification, ungodly to godly, and the Christian life after you have received justification. And so, for example, Ephesians 2 is explicitly about the reception of initial justification, going from dead in your trespasses, by nature children of wrath, etc., to adopted sons and daughters of God, justified before his sight. And so that transition, as Catholics, we explicitly affirm and dogmatically teach that it is apart from any works. There's nothing that we could do to merit it. To that we say an amen, right? The question all surrounds what happens after, right? And as we went through in James 2, and as there are other passages that say and indicate, there are things that are required of us as Christians after we have been justified to continue as in this state. In John 15, our Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but every branch, right? This is this parable of the true vine. Every branch of mine in me, in the Greek, that bears no fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. And later on, he says, abide in me and I in you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in me, right? And he who abides, or if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned, right? And so what this is speaking about is after you've received this justification, if you fail to bear fruit, if you fail to keep his commandments, if you fail to abide in him, then you will be cut off from that supernatural life in Christ, right? And so we have to keep this in mind constantly. We have to find those passages of Scripture that speak about life in Christ and what's required of us after we've been justified, right? And so that's an important distinction to speak about.
Again, Al, thank you so much for a wonderful conversation. If you'd like to do it again, we'll give us your number and we'll do this again. Braden Cook is our guest. We're talking about sola fide. Is it true that faith alone saves us? We'll continue with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father John Trigilio. We need Catholic Radio because it is a lifeline to Holy Mother Church. Catholic Radio enables us to know what the Church teaches, but also to have solidarity with one another. It is one way that we express our commonality, our communio, that we are family, and by staying together, we can be God's children here on earth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Braden Cook, and we're talking about salvation. I don't know if that's important to you. You know, salvation, where we will be spending our eternity. If that interests you, that's what we're talking about. Wonderful conversation with Al just now. But on we go with more calls. Matt is in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Nope. Matt is not there. He just dropped. I hate that when I'm just about to go to him and then poof, the light goes out. Can I go to Jose? Yeah. Jose is in Georgia listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jose, thanks for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question.
Hey guys.
Hey Jose.
Yeah. Sorry. So I'm not going to talk about sola fide, but, I want to talk about, the Holy Eucharist. So, just a few, maybe 5 days ago, I was talking to a buddy of mine, a coworker of mine who's Methodist, and we were talking about the Eucharist. And I think something that, you know, it's hard for me to, defend, and it doesn't bother me, but he was telling me I should be bothered. But he was asking why, like, in my parish, our priest only gives us the body of Christ. But there are some other parishes that I've gone that does both. And so he was telling me why do certain parishes do that? Doesn't that bother you? So I guess that's my question.
Awesome. Yeah. This actually goes to the heart of one of the problems in the address in the Protestant Reformation. And that is, by divine law, are we required to administer both elements, that is the wine and the host, to the faithful, right? And so in some parishes throughout the world, it's only the host. In some parishes, it's both the host and the chalice, right? And really, this, so in our theology, it is not, it's it, there's nothing wrong with whether, I forget where the the decision actually comes down to. Some bishops will require it in their diocese. Sometimes it's a personal preference, in the parish. But for our theology, it is not a problem for us to have varying views throughout parishes. That is, only the host or the host and the chalice, simply because we deny that it is a divine law, that is, God specifically commanded the deliverance of both elements to the laity. And we teach about this explicitly in the Council of Trent, because in the Protestant Revolution, there were many who were claiming that it was of divine law that we had to, you know, in the very essence of what the Lord's Supper is, we had to deliver the elements to the faithful, right? This is one of those very, like, I don't know, it's one of those questions that, like, sometimes people make a huge thing about. Sometimes it's just like, okay, what's even the issue here, right? But the fact of the matter is, it was a big issue back then. And if you want more as to the why, like, why did Protestants claim this? What is our response? A friend of mine, since 33 AD is his YouTube channel, he did a video on this precise question. I think just look up, like, Protestants on the Lord's Supper or something like that. It's a great video to understand kind of the controversy there. Fact of the matter is, in order to claim that this is a problem for us, you will actually have to challenge our theology about why it is, you know, not inherently wrong to administer using both elements. So I hope that helped you out a little bit. Like I said, getting into the weeds here can be, you know, a long, long, long rabbit trail. But I hope that helped you out.
Thanks, Jose. On we go. We're talking faith and works. Zach in Covina, California, watching on YouTube. Hey, Zach, go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am becoming, or I guess they call us facilitators now in my church, for the OCIA process.
Good job, Zach.
And
awesome.
Thank you. I'm glad that, you know, the Lord's given me the opportunity to do it. But as I was going through OCIA before, I had the people around me as I converted from non-denominational church. They would always say, "Oh, Catholicism works based because you have to go through OCIA to even be Catholic, and then after that you have to, for example, then you have to go to confession in order to receive the Eucharist." And so they see it just as like a transactional thing, and honestly, I've never been able to give an answer to that or like defend it.
Yeah. So one of the things that we could do in the situation, so for example, like, oh, you have to go through OCIA, is just point out, like, hey, Catholics aren't the only ones that do this. So unless you want to, you know, condemn, you know, the LCMS does this in large part in their parishes, although sometimes it's not like a whole formal class structure. Sometimes it's just you and the pastor. Other Protestant traditions do this, right? And so if you want to do this blanket condemnation of, oh, you require a class prior to conversion, then that would be sort of shooting yourself in the foot, which some Protestants don't really mind that. They can be very exclusivist even when it comes to other Protestant traditions. That aside, even if we can see, like, hey, yeah, OCIA is a work, and it's something that I'm required to do prior to my confirmation, so what, right? We don't say that this work justifies us, right? We still affirm wholeheartedly Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," right? The whole reason for OCIA is so that we can learn our faith, and so that we can be better prepared to receive the graces that God is offering us through the sacraments, right? And so the same sort of thing goes for confession. Us going to confession, right, the necessity of confession to be received into a state of grace just generally, that isn't a work that merits justification. So it's the same sort of answer, so what, right? And really, the question about confession is even a more bizarre one, because we know, you know, in Acts 2:38, St. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," right? He explicitly prescribes certain things that we need to do that, although they don't merit that grace, nonetheless are required of us so that we can be disposed to receive that grace. And so you think of, okay, we have to repent to receive forgiveness of sins. That kind of sounds a lot of that kind of sounds a lot like confession. So I would not worry about these sorts of objections, because sometimes they aren't really well thought through.
Zach, God bless you for becoming a facilitator of the OCIA in your parish. And we have a thing called the Big Book of Catholic Answers that I think will be helpful to you in that godly work that you are undertaking. But I don't think it'll be enough. So I'm going to send you the second edition of the Big Book of Catholic Answers as well. Books 1 and 2 in the Big Books of Catholic Answers series. There's going to be 3, but I don't have the 3rd one out yet. Hang on, Zach. Give us an address. We'll send it to you. Thank you for the work you're doing. And thank you, Braden Cook. You're a darn good apologist. That was a lot of fun.
The hour's over already.
I know. It went fast. Come on now. See you next time, God willing.
I'm so used to doing 2 hours with you.